Tonight we'll be kind of doing an overview of the parable of the talents, and that's found in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 14 through 30. You've probably seen or heard along the way of a list of some more colorful excuses parents have wrote for their children's teachers. For example, one mother wrote, "Please excuse my son. The doctor has placed him under his care, and he should not take PE classes, so please execute him." And one note from a parent who appears to take drastic action herself. She said, "Please excuse Mary for being absent. She got sick, and I had her shot." Or, "Excuse Fred for being. It was his father's fault." Well, in similar vein, some people also made a list for adults. And these are some of the best reasons or best excuses to give if you've ever been caught sleeping at your desk. And I can vouch for about six of these. One of them is they told me at the blood bank this might happen. Or this was just one of those 15-minute power naps that we learned about in that leadership class you sent us to. Or, "Man, I must have left the top off the whiteout. You probably got here just in time." "I was testing the keyboard for drool resistance." Or, "Why did you interrupt me? I almost had our biggest problem figured out." Someone put decaf in the wrong pot. And the last thing to say, if you ever get caught sleeping at your desk, is, "In Jesus' name, amen." Well, we all make excuses, don't we? And in this parable of the talents, we have a man who made excuse. And if you look about this, you think about the second coming of Christ. We've learned that we know that it's foolish to try and set times and dates related to that second coming of Christ. And Jesus is plain on that no one knows the day or the hour, and it's foolish to try and guess about something that is beyond the scope of man's knowledge. But we've also learned, I think, that it's foolish to live as if Jesus is not going to come. For everyone who makes a mistake of setting a time for Jesus to return, there are probably tens of thousands of people who make the mistake of living as Jesus will never come again. And perhaps that touches on the church as well. A lot of times we are so quick to point out to others that it's impossible for one to know the time of Jesus' coming, that oftentimes we have lived and talked as if he isn't going to return. What the Bible teaches on the relation to our attitude is that it should be one of preparation and of living and believing as if Jesus would return at any moment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should come as a surprise like a thief." Jesus says in Matthew 25:13, "To therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And that's so speaking is which we all need to be prepared, to be watchful, to live a vigilant life. And while we are waiting, we are watching. And then that brings us to this next thought, and that is that while we are watching, we are to actively being involved in the work of the Lord. God doesn't want us to stand with our heads turned to the sky. Rather, he wants us to be mindful of Christ's second coming and to long for it. But at the same time, we are to remain busy in his kingdom. And just a summary here of this parable. We'll start there at the beginning. The parable speaks about a man. And this man is planning on going on a journey. And then he calls his servants into him, and he entrusts his property to them. The word talent means money. In the time of Jesus, a talent would have been worth about $1,000. And this would have been no small amount of money at this time. The talent represented earnings of about 20 years or more. And so 5 talent was entrusted to a man with the earnings of 5 people's lifetimes. Even the person with 1 talent was given a tremendous amount of money. When the master was gone, 2 of the servants put their money to use, and they gained from it. One of the servants buried the money instead of using it. And then when the master returned, the servants were called in, and they were to give an accounting for their stewardship. The two who had gained were blessed with more. The one who had laid his talent, had buried it, was punished severely, not for stealing, but for the unfaithfulness to the cause of his master. And I would just briefly think it would be correct to say that number one, the one going on this far journey is Jesus, who has ascended back to the Father. That the servants in this story of the master, that's us, that's you and me. It's the disciples of the Lord. Three, the return of the master is that second coming of Christ. Four, the accounting is to be made. There is the judgment. And then finally, the rewards, that of heaven for the faithful and hell for the faithless. And we'll just go a little bit deeper and see a few more lessons that are learned from this parable. I think the first lesson is that each of us has been given different gifts. Every person has received something. None of the servants here in this parable were left out. And this is true of all of us. No person responsible for God is left out of the divine distribution of gifts. Author Max Dupree, he's also a chairman and chief executive officer of Herman Miller Incorporated, a furniture maker, which he was named part of Fortune's 10 best managed and innovative companies. And he wrote a book called Leadership is an Art. And there Dupree writes about his 96-year-old father, who was the founder of the company. And he said that many, many years before, when his father was a young man at the company, a millwright had died. And the millwright was a key person who oversaw the operation of the factory. And then the entire activity of the operation depended on this millwright. And Dupree's father had become unsure of what to do and how to go on once he had passed away. But he decided that he should spend some time with the family. There were a few moments of awkward conversation as his father tried to find the right words to say. The widow asked if it'd be all right if she read aloud some poetry. Naturally, his father agreed. When the widow returned, she began reading selective pieces of beautiful poetry. And when she finished, Max's father commented on how beautiful the poetry was, and he asked who wrote it. And the widow replied that her husband had wrote it, the millwright. And then he says that it is 60 years since that millwright died, Dupree writes, and my father and many of us at Herman Miller continue to wonder, was he a poet in millwright's work, or was he a millwright who wrote poetry? We all have received something. Some are talented in some ways and some others. And actually, really, it's that diversity that makes the church strong. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul says this. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." He also writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 20 that the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, 3, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for the reason to cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts of one body. Some of us may still be searching for our talent, but surely it is there. Harry Von Zell tells of comedian George Burns and George Burns' love for singing. And Von Zell put it this way, that I know George is a great music lover because a poet once said that a man kills everything he loves. And I've heard what George does to a song. Well, Burns agreed with that. Burns said that he went to a party at around 12:30 a.m. and he decided that he was going to sing a few songs. And he recounts that all of the guests formed a circle around the piano. And he said, and by the time I finally broke through, I was too tired to sing. Well, they knew what they were in for, didn't they? Some of us are still searching for our gifts, but again, surely we have them. A second lesson tonight is as we learn that we have been given what we need to succeed. As you look at this parable, you'll note it distinguishes between the three servants. The scriptures say that they were all given according to their ability. And this recognizes the fact that every one of us are different, that we all have different abilities. God does not expect us to do what we are not capable of doing. And at the same time, he expects us to do with what we can, with what he has given us. We are all in a different place in our lives, and we all live with differing talents. And God expects us to use what talents we have, knowing that he has given us the ability to succeed. Kenneth Levett, a longtime member here, struggled with the question, does God have a purpose for me? And that was something that Dad often talked about, was how Kenneth talked about that. Kenneth, if you remember, was a man who had become completely dependent in his life. He needed the help from others. He had a lot of troubles, and he had a lot of physical handicaps. And he wondered often, of what use did God have for him? But Dad would always say, if you went and you visited with Kenneth, he would know that there was a place in the kingdom for him, because it was his ability to seek out the Lord that was something that we all should look to, and it was a lesson to be learned. We don't all have the same talents, but God has given us the ability to succeed in the kingdom, again, with the ability we have. We look at the disciples that Jesus chose for the apostles, and we see that it was a varied group of people. There was a fisherman, a tax collector, and there were others. Not much on their own, but when they were a group, they became something to be reckoned with. It completely changed the attitude towards their life and their ability that Jesus had given them. Their varied abilities caused them to turn the world upside down as they proclaimed the message for Christ. Harvard psychologist Howard Gardner is trying to revolutionize the study of intelligence. And he makes the argument that we have been studying IQ all wrong, that our intelligence tests only measure one or two forms of intelligence. Gardner makes the argument that there's actually seven different ones, and he lists them this way. He says, some people are gifted with language and intelligence, and they are our writers and our poets. Some are gifted with logical, mathematical intelligence, and they tend to be our accountants and our scientists. Some are gifted spatially, and these are our artists and architects. Some are gifted kinesthetically, and they are usually our athletes. Others are gifted interpersonally. They know instinctively how to get along well with people around them. They are usually your salespeople or counselors or teachers. We have philosophers who are wise. But the important point he makes is that he has never tested anyone who didn't score high in one of those parameters. His conclusion is that many of us are much smarter than we think we are. And he points out that many have gone through life thinking of themselves as dumb because they didn't score well on the typical IQ test. I think in this congregation, if we fail to be what God wants us to be, it will not be because He has given us or He hasn't given us what we need to succeed. It may be that we are unwilling to discover those talents. It may be that we are unwilling to use them in the service once they have been discovered. But it will not be because God has not given them to us. He has given to each according to their own ability. The third lesson tonight is we will learn that there will be a time when we will have to give into account, that when we have used what God has blessed us with. In this parable, when the master returned and those servants give that account to what has been given to them, two of the servants had been very successful in what they had done, that they had invested wisely. The one with five had gained five more. The one with two had gained two more. And the one with one talent had failed miserably. He had the one, and that was all he had. Neil Lightfoot, in his book on the parables, lists the man's failures this way. He said, number one, he failed because he did not have faith in himself. He was unsure of his own abilities, not wanting to do harm, and so he did nothing. Number two, he failed because he did not have courage to work. His master called him a lazy servant. It wasn't that he didn't have an opportunity. It wasn't because the master did not trust him. He simply failed to work. Nothing will work if we don't. And third, he failed because he did not have faith in his master. He thought if he would get a bad deal, he pictured that his Lord was a hard man. And some people do look at God this way. They rebel against him. They think that God does not simply demand order. And he loves us and pities us and extends to us his mercy. When he gives us a task, he gives us the means to which we can accomplish the task. And he never requires something of us that we have not already been given. The failure of this servant was fatal. There was no blessing for him, only condemnation and finally doom. Matthew 25:30 tells us that to throw this worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the fourth lesson tonight is that we will learn it is not only nearly as important with what we do with our gift, but with what we do with what we have. I think there are those who seemingly think that only the extremely wicked are going to be lost. Those immoral, the criminal, and the dishonest. There are great numbers of people who think that they are certain to be in heaven because they refrain from doing certain things. But it isn't just being good. Isn't being good for something. James 4:17 tells us that anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard it from him." This was addressed to Christians. John Bannister once wrote that the chief sin in the church today is neglect of duty, a failure to develop and use our talents, a failure to work, to study, to pray, to worship, and to give our time, talent, and money to the Lord. Like this man, we hide our talents so that we are busy making a living, indulging of the flesh, and having a good time, but we are unwilling to spend and be spent in the Lord's cause. That servant with one talent had the same opportunity as the one with five talents, but yet he chose to bury it in the ground. Perhaps the reason of the Lord's rebuke was so strong is that there is nothing worse that we can do with any gift that God has given us than to bury it. Giancarlo Carlo Menotti once said that hell begins on the day when God grants us clear vision of all we might have achieved, of all the gifts that have been wasted, of all that we might have done, which we did not do. He goes on to say that this conception of hell lies in two words: too late. It is the law of life that whatever you don't use, you will lose. There is no greater reason for us to develop and use our abilities for the Lord than the realization that if we don't use them, we will lose what we have. We need to ask God to grant us the sense to use what we have so that when He does come again, all of us will hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." The only thing any of us can do really is to start where we are. I quoted just a few seconds ago that hell begins when we look back at all the wasted abilities, all of those wasted years. Well, I think when we come to that realization, really the only thing that we have any control over is the here and now, is the present. And changing the present will in turn change the future. So the question tonight is, what is your gift? What has God entrusted to you to share with this world? Are you sharing it? Or are you burying it in the ground? Are you investing in it or not? Or are you using it to His glory? Just as in the parable, one day the master will come. And when he does say, "What have you done with the use of your talents?" what answer will you give him? The only thing you can do, of course, is to start today. And God has granted that opportunity to us. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to do so. If you are a Christian and need the prayers of the congregation, we invite you to come. To be a Christian, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, or to come repenting as together we stand and we sing.